Years ago, Mez and I, we bought a digital SLR camera. It was kind of expensive, but we enjoyed taking photos. We were trying to capture the moment. And most of the time, we didn't really know what exactly we were doing. We didn't know how to make the most of the camera that we had. And we didn't know how to take consistently good photos, how to produce what we could see. And so we went on a photography course. It went through the basics. It explained some techniques. And with each step, it gave some examples, images of what it could look like if you put it into practice. And once equipped with enough knowledge, we spent most of the time on the course taking photos and not breaking down the technical details, not critiquing different techniques, not debating which brand was the best. Now, having been given an example, we put it into practice. And Psalm 123 functions in much the same way for us. It doesn't force anything on us. It's not there to lecture us. It simply and powerfully shows us what the world can look like. As Eugene Peterson notes in his book, Along Obedience in the Same Direction, he says, "We are not instructed in what to do. We are provided an instance of what is done. A psalm is not a lecture. It is a song. We're not following a recipe. It's like watching someone bake. We're not reading the rule book, but we're watching people play the game." And Psalm 123 is a song that speaks to the nature of discipleship, a long obedience, a journey of slow growth. In particular, this psalm gives us an instance of waiting, waiting in two senses of the word, waiting, watching in expectant hope, but also waiting, sitting in humble submission. Now, Psalm 123, it acts as a kind of lens. It shapes what we see, training our gaze where to look and how to look. What do you see when you look out at the world? What do you see in your circumstances? How do you see yourself? How do you see God? Our answers to those questions impact how we live. And on the journey of faith, well, Psalm 123 has wisdom to speak to our hearts. Now, this psalm may be short, only four verses, but it's not sweet. No, it's a cry of lament, calling out in distress and seeking God's deliverance. The moods of the various psalms that we read, they reflect the turbulent history of Israel. What exactly is happening to them at this point? It's hard to know for sure. It could be written during the exile, that period that we looked at when we studied the book of Ezekiel. A cry for deliverance in a foreign land from a foreign power. Or it could be written around the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as the Israelites were mocked for trying to restore the ruined walls. I think in some ways, not knowing makes it easier for us to engage. It's not tied to an exact circumstance. The events are unknown, but the feeling resonates with us deeply. At some point, at many points, we'll endure ridicule and mocking, the heckling voice calling out from the crowd. After the joy of Psalm 122 that we looked at last week, Psalm 123 brings it all back down to earth. And the songs of ascent have that certain ebb and flow to them. Now, this summary that we're going to see on the screen, it might be a bit too neat, but there is some truth to it. Bit too neat. These psalms, they move in cycles from trouble to trust to triumph and to trouble again. And it could feel like we're right back where we started, except this isn't a cycle, this is a journey. And we've learned something along the way. We've grown, we've seen more of God. We've trusted in Him more, relied on Him more. And it might feel like two steps forward, one step back. But we're making our way up. It's less of a cycle and more like a climb. During the week, I was listening to some devotionals from a friend, Matt Destry, and he was unpacking the book of Jonah. And he asked this really insightful question. He says, "What comes out of you when you are squeezed? What comes out of you when you are squeezed? Because Jonah, in the belly of a fish, sings a psalm of praise. And not denying the sucky place that he was in, but declaring God to be Lord over it all. To be Savior even in the storm. Well, what comes out of you? What happens when you're in a tight spot? Or what happens when you're feeling unmotivated or unappreciated or unloved? What happens when you're taking hit after hit? What comes out of you? Psalm 123 begins, I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. It sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? Almost like he's rewriting Psalm 121 from a few weeks ago. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The writer has learned the lesson. They don't look to the mountains. They don't pause to think about where their help comes from. They know. They simply look to the one enthroned. And sometimes we need to stop and look up. Now, if you're looking for some inspiration, well, when you can, head to the Redwood Forests when you get a chance. And maybe California's too far right now, but head to the Great Ocean Road. And if that's too far, well, then Warburton is your best bet. And we loved our trips there. The forest floor is pretty sparse, but there's still plenty that captures our attention. The broken and the twisted. It's easy to focus on what is around us, what's sitting at our feet. But then you stop and you look up. The towering canopies, over 50 meters high, the light flickering through the leaves. And too often we get caught up looking around or looking down. Our past hurts and present struggles. We compare our broken lives to other people's social media highlight reel. We worry about what we can't control. We fix our eyes on what is immediate. We're looking for instant gratification. But the redwoods, well, they remind us to look up. They remind us that growth is slow. It's taken decades to reach that high. They remind us to hope in what is certain. The psalm starts by looking up. And not down at their circumstances, not inwards at themselves, not around at each other. The psalmist has every reason to be looking down in and around, but they choose to look up. I can't say that I've personally experienced depression, that overwhelming and unrelenting anxiety or darkness. But I've had moments wondering whether it's all worth it, wondering whether we keep fighting, wanting to just curl up in a ball, hide under the covers and wait for it to just go away. I've compared myself to others and wanted what they had. I've got stuck in cycles of doubt and hurt, wondering, when does it end? I've stormed out of the house in anger or got in the car to just drive. I've walked out in the rain because it's just how I was feeling. Now, these past few weeks for me, they haven't been dark, but they've been flat. Looking for inspiration, looking for motivation. Now, this wrestle that I've been experiencing, I think we all experience at different points. It's captured so well in this song by Citizens. Black cloud hanging on my head. Haven't seen the sunshine for weeks. All I want to do is go to bed, be a runaway in a dream. Well, I guess I could just pretend, give the image of a man at peace. Cheap means to an empty end, when what I really need is some relief. Tired of staring down at my feet, I've been walking in a strange direction. I want to rise from this defeat, but am I wasting my time? Feel the wind press on my back. Been fighting most of my life against it. I hear the voice inside my head saying, you're no good. but I'm over it. Time to look on up. We all need that reminder, that encouragement, that moment of conviction. Time to look on up. I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. The psalmist has eyes for one thing, the one who sits on the throne. And for the pilgrim on the way to Jerusalem, well, Jerusalem itself wasn't the goal. The temple was not the goal. God himself was the goal. I love this image in verse 1 because it's just God. Yes, the psalmist is looking for something from God. We all are. But what he sees is not God's helpfulness, what God can do for him. He sees God on the throne, his worth and majesty, not his grace, not his love or blessings. There's nothing wrong with any of that, but he doesn't see that. But there's something about the purity of just seeking God for who he is, enthroned over all. Verse 1 is about God as king. It's about setting the right posture. We don't look over towards him or down at him. No, we look up to him. Is that how you see God? Have you got the right perspective? He is the ruler. He's sovereign. He sits on the throne in heaven. And that detail matters in heaven. As Eugene Peterson notes, says this, when the Bible uses that phrase, and it does use it frequently, it's not saying anything about geography or space. Biblical writers are neither geographers nor astronomers. They are theologians. This is not a spatial reference. This is about perfection and presence. This is about, as Psalm 115 says, a God who does whatever pleases him. This is about the relationship between the Creator and his creation. This is about the bigger picture, the whole context. Because soon the psalmist is going to outline their complaint, pour out their pain. But by starting here, well, it sets the troubles within a context that is big enough to contain them. But from that big picture, God on the throne, the perspective shifts in verse 2. And back when we bought our camera, we had to choose what lens or lenses we were going to get. And we eventually settled on a kind of one-size-fits-all option, an 18 to 200 millimeter zoom lens, a good all-rounder for all situations. You can stand in one spot and you can capture the whole scene. Or you can zoom in about 10 times and capture a particular detail. The view through the lens changes your perspective. It influences how you see the world, where we look, how we look. It all matters. And Psalm 123 begins by drawing our attention to the big picture and then focuses on a particular detail. The perspective shifts. We go from zoomed out to zoomed in. From the throne in heaven to the hand of the Master. And from the singular, I lift my eyes to you, to the plural, our eyes look to the Lord. Verse 2, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us mercy. And firstly, notice the repetition of eyes. It's four times there in the first two verses. But then it's rare, I think, for a psalm to be so simple. Not layers upon layers of poetry and imagery, metaphor and simile. Just the same image. Same image three times. The eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master. I was out walking with Kyle the other week and he had their dog Cello with him. And as we walked along the creek near Acuna Park, we approached a few smaller dogs. And Cello was quite very restrained, in fact, I'd say at this point. Didn't bark, didn't move towards them, just stayed at Kyle's side. And after we passed them, Acello looked up to Kyle with a face like, look, did you see how good I was? Did you see I didn't eat those smaller dogs? I didn't. I was so good. Can I have a treat? What does the psalm mean when it says to look to the hand of the master? Well, this is a trained watchfulness and attentiveness to the master's movements. But is it just like a dog hoping for a treat? No, it's so much more than that. A look of dependence, reverence, and obedience. A look of submission, discipline, and expectation. To look attentively, continuously, singly. Do we look to God like that and look to Him only? We call Him Lord all the time, but do we live like He is? And if we did really live like He was Lord, wouldn't that be all too restrictive on us? These past 18 months, we've experienced an ever-changing range of restrictions. How far we can go, when we can go out, how many people we can meet with, what is open, essential, accessible. And I think it's safe to say that we're all longing for a bit more freedom, a little less restriction. But we're inclined to just pursue freedom in and of itself, only to find ourselves enslaved all over again. All the things that we chase after in the name of freedom end up consuming us. Our privilege and opportunity, it turns to a sense of entitlement. Money turns to greed, success to pride, sex to lust, relationship to envy. And we end up addicted, bitter, or broken. Our pursuit of freedom ends in slavery. So is living with God as master any different? Well, Eugene Peterson thinks so. He says, I've never yet heard a servant Christian rail against the restrictions of their service. A servant Christian is the freest person on earth. How can he say that? A servant Christian is the freest person on earth. Well, though we look to Him as Lord, as Master, we don't end up restricted. We find the life that we long to live. The life of a disciple of Jesus is a life of waiting on Him, sitting in humble submission, allowing Him to teach you, to mold you, to shape you, so that we can be more like Him, not restricted, who we were made to be. And in waiting on Him, we choose to serve Him. A worship is not a song that we sing. It's a life that's devoted to God, offered to Him. He leads, He guides, He directs so that we can walk in His good plans for us, not restricted, that we experience joy, hope, purpose, and so much more. Our submission ends in freedom because God loves us. And our service ends in joy because He knows us. Again, Peterson writes, if God is God at all, He must know much more about our needs than we do. If God is God at all, He must be more in touch with the reality of our thoughts, our emotion, our bodies than we are. And so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Looking to God as master is a life of watching and waiting, eager willingness, patient trust, till He shows us His mercy. Till, because they're not expecting an immediate answer, but they're happy to wait for His timing. And He shows us because it is God who acts, God who reveals, and when He does, it's for us. It's personal, but it's plural. It's for us. Till He shows us His mercy. His because it belongs to Him. It comes from Him. Mercy because He doesn't give orders, but He brings relief. Mercy becomes the key word in this psalm. It's at the center, the end of verse 2 and the start of verse 3. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. The Hebrew word translated as mercy here, it's bound up with this idea of stooping down to show favor. The one above steps down. Now that is what God has done for us. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave up his life. The Creator dwelt with his creation. Jesus left his throne in order to pull us out of the mud. I saw a video during the week of Nick Cummins. He's a former rugby player. He's known as the Honey Badger. And he found a sheep by the side of the road that had been tangled in a fence. But having freed the sheep from the tangled wires, he then had to get the sheep back over the fence into the paddock. And he eventually just picked it up and swung it over the fence. The sheep, safe again, runs off into the distance. We are the sheep stuck in the fence. God's mercy is his bending down to show us kindness, to release us from our slavery to sin, to release the grip of those things that hold us captive. And in this psalm in particular, to release us from our suffering. For God to bring relief from, not necessarily an end to, our suffering. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. For we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end. God's people have endured and they have endured no end. Repeated in verse 3 and verse 4, the cry for mercy is a longing for deliverance from oppression. They are saturated by it, overwhelmed, they're drowning, they've literally had it up to here. They say, we have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. Contempt, again, which is repeated in both verses, is a deep sense of rejection, disrespected and dismissed. And some of it is intentional. Ridicule, well, it strikes at our insecurities. But other times it's being just casually disregarded or unconsciously overlooked. This contempt and ridicule comes from the arrogant and proud, those living at ease, the wealthy, the privileged, those who think that they can look down from above. There will be those who ridicule you for the faith that you have. You may be overlooked or looked down on. Some people will mock you for following Jesus, for choosing to worship, for trusting in God's providence, for deciding on repentance. Every step of the journey of faith that you take, you'll find people who heckle from the sidelines. Because to repent is countercultural. To trust in a providential God is countercultural. To worship God, not his world, is countercultural. To serve God and not yourself is countercultural. But the psalmist knows and trusts, and we know, we need to know and trust this, that there is only one who is above us, one in heaven. And he does not ignore us or overlook our plight. He does not press on our insecurities, but offers us security in him. He does not dismiss our need, but he hears our cry. And he does not look down on us. He stoops down to meet us. He comes to save us. We look to God as Savior, as the one who can and does give mercy. Again, Eugene Peterson puts it ever so clearly, that this prayer is not an attempt to get God to do what he is unwilling otherwise to do, but a reaching out to what we know that he does do. Holding on to what we know he has done for us in Christ. His mercy is found in him. 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His mercy makes the way for rock solid hope, a living hope that no amount of contempt or ridicule can ever take away. Even if we feel overwhelmed, our hope is not diminished. We can endure and will endure through the power of his resurrection. Our gaze fixed upward, patiently, hopefully, expectantly. Our Savior has come and he will sustain us. So with the example of Psalm 123 in our minds and hearts, I ask again what I did at the start. What do you see when you look out at the world? What do you see in your circumstances? How do you see yourself? How do you see God? We look to God as King, but we're not just his loyal subjects. We call him Father. The one who sits enthroned in heaven is the one we call our Father in heaven. We look to God as Master, but he also chose to serve. Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He is our Master, and yet he came to serve us. We look to God as Savior, because he understands our suffering. He shows mercy by giving up his life. He doesn't just give us relief from ridicule and contempt, but he experienced that himself. So let us take hold of the truth that it is ours. We read it in Hebrews 4. We read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are present with us in our circumstances. You are enthroned in heaven, but you see us. You know us. You know what's going on. God, help us to look to you and trust you. Look to you as King, over all, ruler over everything. Lord, help us to look to you as Master, the one that we serve, the one who provides for us. And Lord, would you help us to look to you as Savior, that we would trust what you have done on the cross and in the resurrection, and that there we would find all that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.